What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Do you have a question about the Catholic faith? Maybe it's gnawing at you that maybe you should become a Catholic, but you've got this one issue that you really need to get resolved before stepping into the end zone. Well, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And you can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Charles Beery is our producer, Matt Kabinski is our phone screener, and Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, and then Rich will see that. He'll say, hey, that needs to go over to Call to Communion. He'll shoot it to us. We answer the question. Bada boom, bada bing. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Adam in Conroe, Texas. That is the northern part of the Houston area. Adam says, have you had a chance to read Anthony Esselin's recent translation of Augustine's Confessions? If so, any thoughts?
I have not read Dr. Esselin's translation of the Confessions. He had a pretty celebrated translation of Dante's Inferno, or actually the Divine Comedy, a few years ago. And I had the privilege of hosting Dr. Esselin a few years ago, several years ago, in fact, come speak to a group of educators in Birmingham. It was had a delightful time with him and very impressed by him and so forth. So I'm sure he does an excellent job, but I just haven't had an opportunity to read it yet.
One of these fine days,
I'm
sure.
One of these fine
days. Here's a text from Keith. I am looking for a good book that gives the history of the Catholic Church. Do you have any suggestions?
You could read, what is his name, Hitchcock's book,
yeah.
History of the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So one volume, that would be a good one to start with.
Okay. Will, here in Alabama, says, can the Church teach new doctrines, or is infallible teaching limited to affirming and interpreting doctrines which were always a part of the original apostolic deposit of faith?
Okay, I need to draw a couple of distinctions here, okay? So a dogma is a very solemn doctrine, one that the Church declares to have been revealed by God in the deposit of faith. Let me specify the elements of that definition. So it's a doctrine, it's something the Church teaches,
mm-hmm.
but it teaches specifically that this truth was revealed by God in the deposit of faith. So in Scripture, in sacred tradition that comes down to us from Christ the Apostles, you can find this teaching, that it is essential to Christian identity and that all Christians must believe it. And the claim behind dogma is that it's not innovative, right? Anytime something is proclaimed as a dogma, the claim is being made explicitly that it has been there from the beginning.
Okay.
However, to articulate a dogma is something that does take place at a particular moment in the Church's history. So, for example, in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, the Church proclaimed the dogma of the Blessed Trinity. They didn't do it in the year 33. They did it in the year 325. 300 years after Christ's ministry, the dogma of the Trinity was proclaimed, but proclaimed as something that had been there from the beginning. And so the Council added a kind of precision of language to specify what it held had been at least implicitly believed and practiced and lived from the beginning of the Church.
So just wanted to get it on the record.
We wanted to get it on the record, and we wanted to clarify it. We wanted to use precise scientific language mm-hmm. to rule out possible misinterpretation.
Okay.
The formula was from 325. But the church's claim is that the essence of the thing was there, at least implicitly, from the beginning.
Okay.
Right? So that happens. Now, the theology as a discipline is concerned with trying to give a coherent account of the faith, one that's coherent to itself so that it coheres, the various parts within the faith cohere into a unitary whole, and that it can cohere with what a person in their contemporary situation understands to be the evidence of reason. And that, of course, is something that changes down through the centuries. So, you know, modern people have access to, say, scientific tools that ancient people didn't have to, okay, didn't have access to. So in an attempt to render a rational account of the faith, a modern person will have to contend with data that an ancient person didn't have to contend with. In doing that, the church will work out what become habitual ways of handling particular issues, particular ways of handling problems. I'll give you an example from the realm of biblical studies. So the discipline of higher critical study of the Bible really got cranking in the 19th century. And so it wasn't a part of the Catholic patrimony, nor was it part of Catholic reflection on the nature of the Bible. In the 20th century, Pope Pius XII published an encyclical on higher criticism that gave Catholics the green light to use that discipline. And so now you will find papal statements like Benedict's Apostolic Exhortation Verbum Domini that reflect long and hard on the nature, I should say, the doctrine of the Bible, what the Bible is, how Catholics should integrate it into their lives, how it should be read in the life of the church, that is thoroughly conversant with the language of higher criticism. Is that a change? Yes, of course it's a change, because you're not going to find, say, St. Augustine engaging the very same intellectual categories. And I dare say that Benedict's way of approaching these things has become authoritative among Catholic mm-hmm. exegetes. Mm-hmm. Is it a dogma? No. Is it a change in doctrine insofar as it's confronting a contemporary situation that didn't exist before and the church is thinking through in real time how to handle these kinds of situations?
Will, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, that mailbag is ready for your email at EWTN, and the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll talk with Ted in Vermont. Looks like we have three lines open this early in the program. Still time for you to call in at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, EWTN is heard on so many different platforms, and among the social platforms, one of the very first ones we joined forces with was iHeart. And that goes back about 20 years. If you've got the iHeart Radio app on your smartphone or your device there, well, you can listen to the EWTN Radio live stream right there on iHeart. Just go to iHeart Radio and search EWTN. That is how you do it. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Ted. Ted is in Vermont listening to Our Lady of Perpetual Help Radio. Hello, Ted. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thanks, Tom and Dr. Anders. So in the homily for today, the priest was talking about the joining of Greek philosophy with our Catholic faith sometime after the time of St. Paul. And I was wondering, do you have a book you would recommend about that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I would say, however, that it's not something that begins only after St. Paul, that the deuterocanonical texts of the Old Testament, and particularly the Book of Wisdom, are written very much in a Hellenistic milieu and incorporate Hellenistic categories. And St. Paul himself makes reference to Stoic philosophy in his works. Paul in the Book of Acts is represented as quoting the Stoic philosopher Cleanthes, I believe, his hymn to Zeus, which is a Stoic work. Yeah, exactly. So that's actually a quotation from Stoic philosophy in the Book of Acts. So you can quibble about the influence of Middle Platonism possibly on the Book of Hebrews and so we can go on about Hellenism and its impact on the New Testament. So you don't have to wait until after Paul. There's no doubt that the church takes a major turn, not a 180 degree turn. It's not a deviation from the spirit of the gospel, but it's an embellishment in the second century in the works of Justin Martyr, the way Justin engages the concept of the divine logos from the prologue of St. John. Really opened the door to widespread philosophical speculation in the work of Christian theology and sets the tone for everything that comes after, and that becomes the paradigm, and so you can, especially various forms of Platonism, and by the time it develops, Neoplatonism becomes the philosophical lingua franca of ancient Christianity, and pretty much anybody that was a Christian who philosophized did so in a Neoplatonic vein. Mm-hmm. Someone who treats that in literature, particularly in the realm of spirituality, is the Orthodox theologian Andrew Luth, L-O-U-T-H, and his book on the origins of Christian mysticism are all about the influence and limits of Hellenistic philosophy on the development of Catholic spirituality. If you want something a little bit broader, Yaroslav Pelikan's five-volume History of the Christian Tradition, Volume 1, which is on the Church up to about the year 600, is going to have, a fairly general discussion of the integration of the gospel with Hellenism. Someone who takes a completely different point of view but is a book very well worth reading is the not Catholic philosopher, the secular philosopher Pierre Hadot, H-A-D-O-T. His book, What is Ancient Philosophy?, which is mostly about the philosophical schools of antiquity, but he has a magnificent chapter 10, I believe, entitled Christianity as a Revealed Philosophy, which is all about the adoption and the adaptation of the Hellenistic philosophical schools to the spirit of Christian monasticism and Christian theology. That's Pierre Hadot. The book is called What is Ancient Philosophy? And then something like Thomas Joseph White's book, In the Light of Christ, gives you a kind of broad overview of the Catholic intellectual tradition and Catholic doctrine and the role that philosophy and reason plays in the development of Catholic philosophy, of Catholic thought, is going to be implicit there. And it's a very approachable text. Someone else you might want to look at, you should read the works of St. Augustine directly.
Yeah.
I mean, because Augustine is the Catholic theologian par excellence mm-hmm. in the West, and he's, if you've never read his Confessions, he talks about his own integration of Platonism in his theological project. In his Confessions, an earlier work by Augustine called On True Religion, De Vera Religione, is all about this. It's specifically a treatise on the integration of Catholic life and philosophy. You can find it all through Augustine's corpus. A Catholic philosopher who, of course, has explicated Catholic theology in the Middle Ages this way is Étienne Gilson, G-I-L-S-O-N. Anything by Étienne Gilson. The theme you ask for is so ubiquitous in Catholic intellectual life. I mean, you can't think Catholic and not do this. So almost anything you pick up on Catholic intellectual history is going to approach this topic.
Ted, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah, that was great. Thank you.
Thanks so much for your call. I have this vision of Ted, furiously writing all this down because that's an awful lot of information in a short amount of time. Ted, don't worry about it. Be not afraid. You can check out the podcast. Charles will have it posted for you in about an hour or two. Here's what you do to get to that podcast. Go to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. Once you're there, you can just scroll down a little bit. They're in alphabetical order, so Call to Communion is very close to the top. Again, EWTN.com/radio. Hey, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3255. 3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Springfield, Illinois, and John, a first-time caller, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hello, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, Mr. Price. Hi, Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking my call. Recently I met up with an old acquaintance who is not Catholic, but in the course of, 10 or 20 years, she's looked into a lot of religion and currently practicing with the Quaker religion. And she appreciates the sort of the mystical meditation part of religion. Mm-hmm. And she's actually been to Eucharistic adoration and Mass. And she even attended the veneration of the St. Jude relic that's been touring around the country. I think she's thinking about becoming Catholic. And so I'm wondering, concerning the Quaker religion, do you have any advice as to what avenue I should take to help her practice more truly the Catholic faith? Concerning her background.
Well, sure. Yeah, I appreciate the question. So, based on what you've described to me, the church's mystical tradition might be a path in for her. Everybody comes into the Catholic Church a different way. One buddy who got attracted to the Catholic Church because he was interested in the pro-life cause, and he figured out the Catholic Church was the biggest pro-life game in town.
Better believe it.
But different people are drawn in for other reasons, and for someone like this, it might be the church's mystical tradition. So, For her, given her Quaker background and disposition, you might start her out with the book, The Seven Story Mountain by Thomas Merton. Now, a lot of people get squirrely about Thomas Merton in his later years, okay? But people in her mode of life, and Quakers tend to be kind of more on the politically liberal and, if I could say, loosey-goosey sort of side of things. They're kind of like the hippies of the Puritan world, And that was something about Merton's ethos that attracts those kind of people. And I can't tell you the number of folks I have known that have come out of a kind of leftward-leaning sort of indeterminate Christian mysticism via Merton into the Catholic faith. And then once they get in the door, they typically put Merton behind them, and then they jump into the heavier stuff like John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila. But it occurs to me that something like The Seven Story Mountain by Merton, or maybe his book Contemplation in a World of Action, something like that, is probably going to be pretty attractive to somebody who's in a Quaker mode. Now, if you think she can handle Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross, The Dark Night of the Soul, and The Interior Castle, then go there. A lot of people find that stuff impenetrable the first time they picked it up. Mm-hmm. I know I sure did, right? But something in the church's mystical or spiritual tradition, if you want something that's a bit more lightweight, very approachable, extremely popular, anything by Jacques Philippe, contemporary Catholic spiritual writer Jacques Philippe. I mean, he just goes down like ice cream. I mean, he's just very readable, very approachable. And his book Time with God, for example, or it's Time with God or Time for God, I can't remember, kind of an introduction to Catholic prayer and contemplation. Very, very readable book, very short. So all that is a potential path in for her. And then, of course, there's always the direct approach, which is, hey, you ever thought about becoming Catholic?
I like that a lot.
You can do that one, too.
Appreciate your call there, John. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Several lines are open for you right now. Not too late to call 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, perhaps you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986. Here is Denise now in Chicago, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Denise, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you so much for your show, always giving me such great answers and helping me to understand Catholicism better.
Thank you.
I have a question for you, Dr. Anders. Can you help me to understand the difference between the Catholic definition of predestination versus what the kind of typical / cultural definition of predestination is?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Thank you. So most Americans, when they hear the term predestination, their mind immediately goes to the doctrine articulated by the Protestant theologian John Calvin. And Calvin's position was that before the creation of the world, in eternity past, that God decided to create a small number of people that he would destine for salvation in spite of themselves, that there was nothing they could do about it. They were going to be saved, doggone it, whether they liked it or not. And then he was going to create a great many more people that he would destine in the same way towards damnation, and there was nothing they could do about it. And later Calvinists were so extreme in that position that they held that Christ didn't even die for everyone. He only died for the elect. And so some of the distinctives of Calvin's position was that that election was unconditional, that it was irresistible, that a person could not resist grace, that the soul given grace, the elect given grace, would necessarily persevere to the end. They couldn't get off the path if they wanted to. Interestingly, he taught that people could know their own election, that it was possible to discern the signs of election, and a person, and later Calvinists at Westminster would proclaim that a person could have an infallible certainty of their own election. They could know for sure they were going to be saved. And again, that Jesus only died for the elect and not for everybody. So that's not the Catholic position at all. The word predestination is used, I think, about six or seven times in the New Testament, twice in Romans, once in Ephesians, once in Acts. I'm missing one or two in there. And the Greek word basically just means to mark out in advance. God marks out in advance. And the Catholic takes a position on that. It is different from Calvin's in several respects. First of all, we think that God gives grace to everybody and not just to the elect. We think that grace is resistible. We think that perseverance is not guaranteed. You really do have to cooperate with grace. Christ did really die for everyone. But we also think that grace can't be merited initially, that if God gives you that grace, it's not because you're such a great guy, but he gives it to you out of his own gratuitous love. And same thing goes with perseverance, that if you persevere to the end, again, it's not because you're such a great guy, but it's because God gave you the grace of perseverance. We do think that you can merit an increase in grace along the way by your cooperation, but that increase in grace, again, doesn't compel God to somehow grant you the gift of perseverance. That's a gift. You can pray for it, you can ask for it, you can't make God give it to you. God offers grace to everybody, but only some are saved. Does that mean the some are saved are so they're just like great people? It's all down to them. No, actually, the church says no. That if you freely cooperate with God's grace and you get saved, that too is somehow a mystery of divine predestination and God's grace. So you can't really take credit, is the idea.
Yeah.
So then the question is raised: well, what makes the difference between the people who cooperate and those that don't? If it's not all down to my free will, you know, and I don't want to say that God predestines anybody to hell, which we deny, then how do you split the difference? And here Catholic theologians are split down the middle. And there are different positions that are allowable to a Catholic. So a lot of Jesuits and the Molinist tradition teach that God grants the grace that gets the job done to people based on his foreknowledge of their free cooperation, not on their merits.
Yeah.
But that if this grace is going to get something done, I'll give it, you know, and he can foreknow that.
Mm.
And there are others, the Thomists, that say, no, you're putting too much on human action. It's really more God's determination. There's some inscrutable reason in the divine will that he does this. And the Jesuits go, no, that's Manichaean, that's deterministic, that's denying the reality of human freedom. And thus the debate goes back and forth, and the church has never defined one or the other of those positions. But it's the important points of contrast are that we don't teach predestination to hell at all. We do teach the universality of grace, the possibility of resisting, all that kind of stuff. Now, I want to add something else about biblical theology of election, and that is that in Scripture, when God elects someone like Abraham, like Moses, like the Blessed Virgin Mary, like Christ, it's always for somebody else's sake. It's always for the sake of the salvation of the whole world. And so our predestination in Jesus, again, is not for our salvation alone, but that we might be agents of reconciliation to the whole world.
Great call, Denise. Thanks for checking in from Chicago. In a moment, we'll go to Atlanta and talk with Sean. Lines are still open for you at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Still a couple lines open for you if you want to get in for the last half of the show, 833 888-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before we get to Sean in Atlanta, a quick question from Patson watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Patson says, what is it about St. Teresa of Avila? I have heard a number of times about people reading about her books and even other saints referring to her. So, David Andrews, what is it about St. Teresa?
Yeah, so Teresa of Avila was a Carmelite, and it's a religious order, and she was a 16th century Spaniard, and she participated in a reform of the Carmelite community that was controversial in her own day, and so controversial, in fact, that she and her co-religious were suspected of heresy by the Spanish Inquisition, had to defend themselves against that charge. And they, like most reformers in religious communities, they wanted to hold to a stricter interpretation of the rule of Carmelite life and so forth. But she was known to have a particularly close relationship with God, such that she was commanded under obedience to record her thoughts on the spiritual and the mystical life. And so she wrote under obedience, and it shows, meaning that she would take up the pen and write for a while and then put it down, and maybe she'd spend a few weeks or a month away from the text and then come back and she'd pick up where she left off and say, I have no idea where I left off, so I'm just going to write what's in my mind. So reading Teresa of Avila can be frustrating when she'll say something like, I'm now going to discuss the virtue of humility, and then she talks about something completely different. Right? So just be aware that that is a factor in reading Teresa of Avila. But what she's really tremendously good at is describing the motions of the soul in the battle of prayer and the quest for holiness. And so it's a very introspective and autobiographical literature, right? There's very little overt reference to theology and sacred scripture. It is a reflection on her own interior life as a model for Catholic interior life. And she uses a language that's saturated with evocative and emotive terms. And some who approach Teresa will lose themselves in the sensationalism of her language and think of mysticism as a kind of, sort of Jedi Knight communion with the Force that carries them out of themselves and they're zooming around the cosmos or something. And that is absolutely the wrong way to read Teresa of Avila. And in fact, she knows those people. She knows the Zoomers, the cosmic people, and the Jedi Knights. And she says they're all completely on the wrong side of this thing. And she says there are those who think themselves caught up in rapture, but I just call them caught up in foolishness. You know, that at the end of the day, the heart and soul of the life of prayer and devotion and contemplation is to have the soul conformed to Christ in love. And you know, virtues, very commonsensical and low base virtues like humility are the where all the work is done. She compares humility to a busy bee that is always doing its work, and if you let go of humility, all is lost. You know, so if you can learn to, first of all, tolerate the disjointed nature of her writing, and you can distinguish the spiritual depths of her insights into the human condition from what will always strike you as the kind of esoteric and exotic elements of her experience, you have what the church calls a doctor of the faith, someone whose guidance is really, really solid and can be trusted on all matters related to the spiritual life. Doesn't mean she can't be misinterpreted. She is misinterpreted. But it means that properly interpreted, she is an authentic guide to Catholic mystical life and one of the dearest in Catholic tradition. I myself am so far from penetrating the depths of Teresa in my own experience, it's ridiculous. You know, she wrote a book called The Interior Castle, where she describes the journey inward to meet Christ as like passing through the rooms of a house or layers of a diamond or something. Mm. And the outermost room, you know, is the one filled with snakes and beasts and nasties, which are, you know, our sins and temptations. And I'm like, that's why I'm out there. You know? I'm way out on the outside. You know, so I don't claim to have achieved her mystical experiences at all. That being said, I continually go back to her. I have read The Interior Castle many times. And I think there's just a tremendous amount of value there. And she has other books, like the book of her life is an autobiography. Her Way of Perfection is another book that's very approachable. So go read Teresa of Avila. But, you know, it also wouldn't be a bad idea to read her with a guidebook in hand.
So
something like Thomas Dubé's book, Fire Within, which is an exposition of Teresa and her colleague, John of the Cross. I think if you're going to dive into Teresa of Avila, you could do a lot worse than to read Thomas Dubé alongside them.
There you go, Patson. Thanks so much for checking in via YouTube today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Now let's go to Sean in Atlanta, listening on AM 1160, The Quest. Hello, Sean. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, I just have a quick question. What would you say to a person that said offering, changing the offering of the species around the 12th century from 2 to 1, the council before the Council of Trent, is because the blood is in the host, is akin to changing the baptismal formula, saying because Jesus is in the Father, we can appease Muslims by just saying, we'll just baptize in the Father and the Son.
Yeah, thanks. Well, so here's the analogy. Here's the analogy. Let's say we dropped the Son and the Spirit out of the baptismal formula. We all agree that would be a terrible thing to do. Could we do something equivalent with the Eucharist? Yes. If we dropped out cup or chalice,
okay,
I should say. What if we dropped chalice and blood out? We said, this is my body, and we stopped there, and we didn't add blood. That's the equivalent, because the form of the sacrament are the words of institution. That's the form of the sacrament, the words of institution. This is my body. This is the chalice of my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. If you left one of those elements out, it'd be like leaving out the Son from the formula for baptism. But we don't do that. We don't do that. And the person who makes this claim totally doesn't understand the force of the sacrament or the force of the form, right? Why are there two elements? Why is there bread and wine transformed into the body and blood of Christ? Why not just bread? Why not just say, this is my body, and leave off at that? Why not? If the point of the sacrament is simply to become a point of reference where Christ is made present to us, if that's the whole point of the sacrament, which, by the way, is the whole point of the sacrament, then all you'd need is the body. You wouldn't need the blood. That's not the whole point of the rite. Notice I just made a distinction between the sacrament and the rite.
Yes.
R-I-T-E. So does the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent says the Eucharist is two things. It's a sacrament. And as a sacrament, we receive it as Christ present to us. But it is also a sacrifice. The rite, R-I-T-E, rite, is a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice not in virtue of one species, but of two. It's a sacrifice in virtue of the consecration of bread and wine as body and blood. Because what that does, body over here, blood over there, wine over here, bread over there, it shows forth the death of Christ. Jesus Christ is represented to us as crucified through the separation of his body and blood. Now, it's not a real separation, because Jesus' body and blood are no longer separated. They happened on the cross, but they don't happen again. That's why we call the Eucharist the memorial of his death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
But it is a sacrifice in virtue of that memorial character. And thus, the rationale for there being two kinds, bread and wine, is complete, is fulfilled at the moment of the consecration. Not at the communion, at the consecration. The purpose of there being bread and wine is fulfilled in the separate consecration of the elements. Now, when it comes to the communion, you can receive one kind and you get the whole Jesus. Jesus did not give us two kinds so that we could have something to drink with our food.
No.
He gave us two kinds so that the Eucharist could be the memorial of his death and resurrection, which is completed and fulfilled at the moment of the consecration.
Sean, thanks so much for your call from Atlanta. Glad you're listening on The Quest, our wonderful partner there in the Atlanta greater metropolitan area. Here is Blake now. Let's go to Blake, a first-time caller from Jupiter, Florida, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Blake, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, hi. A lot of questions were answered in that previous call, and my question really is trying to understand the Eucharistic adoration a little bit more. I'm a new believer, and I was baptized in the non-denominational church a few years ago, and my love and understanding of the Christ presence in the Eucharist has really made me become Catholic, and I'm about to be confirmed and have my first communion on Pentecost, and I've been going to Mass, and I've been receiving the blessing. Obviously, haven't had communion yet,
mm-hmm.
and I understand that the presence of Christ, and I really feel it, is called into the Eucharist during Mass, and I've been going to the Eucharistic chapel that my church has, and I just kind of go in there and I sit in awe and wonder. And I feel the presence of Christ there, and I just wanted to hear the doctor's opinion and concept of the whole Eucharistic adoration. And basically, my understanding is correct: is that we're sitting in front of the presence of Christ. Is that my correct understanding?
Oh yes, you are very much correct. So the Catholic position is that at the words of consecration, this is my body, this is my blood, that the elements of bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, but in a mysterious way. And specifically, we use the term transubstantiation, that is the substance of Christ's body and blood, but not the appearance, not mm-hmm. the properties, not the qualities that are sensible, but the substance abstracted from those things. And so it's a mysterious mode of presence, but it is very much and very truly and really Christ's body and blood that's present in the Eucharist. Now, I just said that the Church excludes from the Eucharist all the sensible properties of body and blood. So you will not see flesh, you will not taste flesh, you will not smell flesh, you won't. Like you're gonna taste and smell and see bread and wine, but you know by faith that it is not what it appears, that it is actually, really, truly, the body and blood of Christ. Now, it's very important to remember how Christ is not present. It's just as important to know how he's not present as to know how he is present. He is present substantially by his body and blood. He's not present by sensible qualities. Why do I say that's important? Because Catholics are so excited, and rightly so, about the Eucharist, that the convert can come in with false expectations. The false expectations are, when I receive Christ in Holy Communion, I'm really going to feel something. Well, actually, the Church says you're not. Not necessarily.
Right,
now,
right.
One might feel powerful emotion because one is so eager to receive him. That would be quite appropriate.
Sure.
But you're not going to feel lightning bolts jumping out of your skull, right? And because the way the Eucharist works upon you is not through your sensibility, not through your ability to see or taste or feel or touch or smell or anything like that. It works on you in your acts of faith, hope, and charity. Those are intellectual acts. They're acts of believing. They're acts of intending. They're acts of willing, which can take place devoid of emotion. Now, they can also take place full of emotion, but they can take place in total aridity of emotion as well. I tell you this because you need to have the proper expectation. It is by your faithful, hoping, loving participation in the Eucharist that you will be made holy. You believe that he's there, and you intend to conform yourself to his likeness and image, to offer yourself along with him as a living sacrifice. It will not be effective in you, say, the way Prozac is effective in you, or someone, right? It's not going to be effective in you the way caffeine is effective in you. It's not like a drug that penetrates your body and changes your physical modes of perception. It is a spiritual reality. It's a physical reality. It's a metaphysical reality, I should say, his body and blood. But it is our act of faith, hope, and love in that that changes us at the level of our intellectual nature and can leave our passions and sensibility unchanged, potentially.
Yeah. Blake, a great phone call. Thanks so much for checking in from Jupiter. It's called to Communion, Jupiter, Florida, that is, here on EWTN. Very delighted to hear from you there, and glad that you're coming into the Church. You may have heard me talk about Podcast Central, a very important part of EWTN's website. Well, one of the great podcasts on Podcast Central is A Reason for Hope. This great podcast explores the Catholic faith and the teachings of St. John Paul II in a way that is fun and engaging. Now, in their most recent episode, which is now available at Podcast Central, your hosts, Dave and Mario, continue their deep dive into the Creed, discussing the Paschal mystery, the Passion, Death, Resurrection, and Ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do check out EWTN's Podcast Central and look for that specific one, A Reason for Hope. Again, the way to get there, go to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. All right, back to the phone for Marie in North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Marie. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Nice talking with you, listening to you always.
Thank you.
I sound like a busybody, but a lot of us love the Latin Mass, and I have a friend who loves it, and yet when she goes to regular Mass, she's constantly praying all these prayers that she's got set, novenas and et cetera, for an hour or so. And I wondered if she said that in the old days, they used to always pray before or during, you know. And I'm thinking, well, in the Latin Mass, did they pray? And your helper on the phone told me that they prayed for the priest. That's who they were praying for. But she's praying for all these saints. And I'm thinking, there are all these saints right now in Mass, you know. But the
yeah, I get the question. I think I understand the question. I appreciate it. So let's put this in context. In the Middle Ages, before the Council of Trent, it was extremely common, very common, for lay people to participate in Mass in a way that was largely disconnected from what took place at the altar. So the priest would be going through the lectionary and the rubrics for Mass, and the people would be mulling about in the church, and they might be praying a rosary, they might be doing some other devotion. They would be devotionally engaged, but in ways that were basically disconnected from what was happening at the altar. The one point of contact would be the moment of the elevation of the host. Not communion, which they often didn't receive, but the elevation. And they'd sort of stop what they were doing, and they would adore Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. And then everybody would sort of finish off their parts. And the Council of Trent did not eliminate that entirely. I mean, it definitely standardized the way the Mass was said, but the practice of praying private devotions during the Mass continued after the Council of Trent in the so-called Latin Mass. Now, one of the things that was in view in the so-called liturgical movement of the late 9th and early 20th century, which eventually gave birth to the reform of the liturgy at the Second Vatican Council, was the desire to integrate the spirituality of the lay people and the spirituality of the altar more coherently. And so you'll find in the text of the Council on the Mass the admonition that the people should be active participants in the Mass. Now, active participants doesn't mean that they are the ones doing all the liturgical action. It doesn't mean they're up at the altar. It doesn't even mean that they're handing out bulletins or singing or at the ambo. It doesn't mean all that.
Okay.
Right? What it means is that they are conscious of what's taking place at the altar, that they're attentive to the sacred readings that are now in the vernacular, that they're attentive to the homily, and especially during the Eucharistic prayer, that they're conscious of what's happening, they're conscious of the sacrifice of the Mass, and they're making an effort to offer Christ not only in the hands of the priest, but along with him through the offering of themselves. And so the Mass is a single act of sacrifice from start to finish, with the whole church offering Christ in the hands of the ministerial priest and everyone being fully conscious and aware of what's going on. So that's the sort of liturgical priority of the Second Vatican Council. And given that, I would say that a person who adapted the spirituality of, say, the 15th century Mass to the Second Vatican Council would not be praying the Mass in the spirit in which the Council asked that it be prayed, which is active participation in the rites and ceremonies, not in one's private devotions.
Right, right.
Can you bring your rosary to Mass and say it? Of course you can. And post-communion, that's a great time to do that. You know, there's usually quite a few minutes between the communion and you know, the dismissal and before the announcements and all that kind of thing. And that's the time that people spend in private prayer. And it's kind of up to you how you spend that time. And if you want to spend that praying a decade of the rosary or a novena, have at it. But you should not be doing that, in my judgment, and I think the judgment of the Council, say during the readings of the lectionary, during the homily. And certainly shouldn't be doing that during the preface in the Eucharistic prayer. You should be attending to the rites as they are on the altar, because that's the intent of the Council, the intent of the Church. Now, if you go over to the Latin Mass, you're allowed to practice a different spirituality.
Okay. Marie, thanks so much for your call from North Dakota. Glad that you're listening on the great Real Presence Radio. And let's see here. This one is from Brendan, who's watching us on YouTube today. How would you respond to some Eastern Orthodox believers who say Latin spirituality is demonic? They say the practices are sexual, citing St. Teresa of Avila, who we talked about earlier, Bernard of Clairvaux, Catherine of Siena, etc.
I would say that's a very uncharitable thing to say, very uncharitable, very harsh, and shows very little attempt to let the Latin Church speak for itself. I mean, I think that's a polemical, kind of obnoxious framing that doesn't take seriously anything that the Catholic Church says about itself, and obviously is from people that have an axe to grind that don't want to listen. That's what I'd say. I mean, it's just that's a nasty, hateful thing to say. That's what that is. If you look at the people in question that have been named, and you suggested that somehow there is an actual sort of physical eroticism that is a component of their spirituality, You are insane if you think that. There is absolutely nothing of the sort about it. Go read them. I challenge you. You won't find a more ascetical bunch, more detached from the pleasures of the flesh than these characters. The idea that they had some sort of erotic stimulation as part of their sexual practice is obscene to the utmost. Now, that erotic language has been used mystically in the Church to describe the union of the soul with Christ is not something unique to the Latin tradition. Go look at Origen's commentary on the Song of Songs, for example. I mean, that's about as Eastern as you can get. It's biblical. It is the Song of Songs. It's the way the Song of Songs has always been read in the tradition. It's in St. Paul. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. The nuptial language of sacred scripture to describe the union of the soul in Christ is as biblical as it gets. And so commentators East and West are going to draw upon that language. Plato did in the Symposium. Now, there was an erotic element to Plato, but he transcends that into something that's utterly ethereal, right? So, you know, language fails us when we try to describe the union of the soul with God. And so we draw from all kinds of metaphors.
Mm-hmm.
Are you saying that the sexual dimension of human life can't be a metaphor? It's impossible for that to be a metaphor of the union with soul with God. What, are you some kind of Manichee? Have you now denied the dignity of the body and the dignity of marriage? Are you going to be polemical and throw stuff in my face? That's what I'll throw back at you, right? But really, that's not charitable at all. That's not somebody who's giving a fair hearing. That's someone with a polemical axe to grind. They are really not taking the Church seriously at all, and they're not letting these people speak for themselves.
Brendan, thanks for watching us on YouTube. We'll close with this text from Sarah. I'm a religious educator for the kindergarten and first grade. I'm in need of a better explanation for where God came from. How was there a beginning if he's always been there?
Right. So do you think that being came into being?
Ooh.
Do you think that being came into being? Do you think that there could ever be a time when being itself didn't exist? The question is unthinkable. Right, it's like trying to think a square circle, right?
Yeah.
But for a Catholic, God just is the act of being. God just is the act of being, right? Even in a vacuum, like the vacuum exists.
Sure.
Right. Even in the blackness of space, there's still dimensionality. Being can't be thought but to exist. I mean, even emptiness is a thing. Right.
It is.
And the Catholic definition of God is that God is the act of being. God is the condition of every other possibility. Now, given that the reality is here, right?
Yep.
We know that being is.
Yes.
therefore God is, and has always been.
That's where we got to leave it, Sarah. We hope that's helpful for you and your kiddos there. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you so much.
Oh, swallow my tea. Yep, thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio. 2 p.m. is our live broadcast each day. And we mentioned EWTN's Podcast Central, a great way to check up on either today's program or perhaps a program that you missed maybe even last week. Go to EWTN.com, click on radio, and look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us on this edition of Call to Communion. See you tomorrow right here, same time, same bat time, same bat channel. Until then, have a great day, and God bless.